Powerful things happen, Lord, when we turn our eyes on you. We live in a world that doesn't get that and doesn't respect that, but we do. Sometimes we forget it. In the world around us, the burdens within us, the hurts that we see and the struggles that are real to us become overwhelming and in some cases, unbearable. But God, we come to you because we know that you are mighty and you are a fortress, a rock, a deliverer. And God, we thank you that you are a shield about us. You're the glory of our lives and we lift your name. We want it to be more than words, though, Lord. We want it to be about our lives, surrendered and broken for you. We know that, God, you're the mountain mover, and we admit to you there are mountains that need moving in our lives, in the lives of people that we know that aren't in this room right now. So that's why we come to you. We love you, Jesus. We love what you're doing in our hearts. And we love that you make yourself strong when we are the weak. And we pray for the great grace of our mighty God to cover our hearts today in Christ Jesus. And the church said, amen, amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. And have a seat, if you would. Have a seat. We are changing things up a little bit this morning, and I'm not in shorts. No, I wore a down coat to church today. How many are in coats for the? Yeah, I know. I resisted it completely. I was going to be in shorts and a t-shirt, and I thought I will freeze. I want to talk about mountains right away, and normally it's our habit right now to spend a little time laughing and having a good time, but it occurs to me that a mountain, especially the kind that we're going to talk about, it's not funny, it's not easy, but the mountain mover, as I just prayed about, is here and present and powerful. And he leaves with you in a few minutes when we go our ways. He will help you. And he wants to be in the moment with you, with whatever you're going through. Now, I can't begin to guess what that is, but God knows what it is, and you know what it is. So together, we're going to get to see God do some really great things. I fully expect that some are going to report this week, wow, God did really cool things. I didn't see it coming. You know, I didn't see that. I didn't expect that. I've kind of lived with that. That's been sort of life as I've known it for a while. And then we met with God and we shared communion together. And in the process, God did something special. All right? I want to stop myself and just give a big shout out to a brother and a friend who's I hear from many of you that last Sunday was very special. And Pastor Beatty is a friend of mine. He's also a pastor and has spent more time in this pulpit than I have, or in a pulpit. And you know you're hearing something special when people report, hey, you can take more vacation if you want. So for the rest of the month, I'll be in Maui, and just wanted to report that. But anyway, Dennis, thank you very much, and very good stuff. And there's something that maybe only pastors fully get, but you know, when I'm able to be away or need to be away for various things, and last week it was in a faraway place, Montreal, Canada. And I don't know a lot about Montreal. They have great milkshakes in Montreal, but I don't know a whole lot about it at all, except that they need Jesus. And, you know, they would say the same about us. I guess we all need Jesus, right? But less than 1% are Christian. So it staggers the mind if you really play that out. I moaned first, and then I said, did I hear you right? And they explained that, yes, it in fact was at one point 99% religious. And they referred to a very strong presence of Catholicism, 99% at one point. And then they call it the silent revolution, revolt or rebellion. Not the Protestant, not more recent than that, where people just kind of went, they checked the box, nothing, or nuns, you know, how they do in Portland now. What church affiliation do you have? And the majority now say none. Okay, well, they're way ahead of us, if you want to call it that, ahead of us. They're down that path much further than Portland. So we are just a step away from heaven in their minds. I told you it'd blow your mind. It's kind of shocking. But anyway, that's not my subject, but thank you for praying. And just to let you know, God is moving there. The number was actually smaller than 1% not long ago. And there seems to be a revival of the kind we all love happening there. And a lot of it through our missionaries and the ministries that are going on there. So last Sunday, I had church with board members and missionaries in a underground movie theater. So I don't know if you go to many underground places and talk about it, but this is a full legitimate mall and movie theater, and we walked in, and there's two guys there, greeters, like we have, only they held signs. One said English and one said French. And so I start going to English, and the whole group, you know, the missionary said, no, we're going French. And I'm like, I'm fresh out of French, okay, all right? And so this is not an advertisement, but if you have not tried the app called Google Translates, ridiculous. I don't have my phone, but you can literally, wherever you're sitting, if you're French, you can't even read that, right? Just press the right setting and hold your phone up, just, you know, subtle. Don't go like this, and you know, but just a little, and it'll instantly translate it to French for you, or Vietnamese, or pick your language, right? It's unbelievable. But more than that, a little bit later, we're going to show slides and things that are full of words, you know, scriptures, and it'll just instantly translate it for you, and worship songs. It's very cool. Now half of you are downloading it and our entire internet's going to break. But anyway, thank you. That's enough on that. But I read headlines recently, and I guess I want to ask a question. How many of you saw the headlines out of southern India? It was actually last month, where a 73-year-old woman gave birth to twin girls. Anybody hear that? Okay, I thought, well, you know, the Inquirer is gone, isn't it? I mean, my first thought was, you're kidding me. But this is for real, folks. And so a 73-year-old woman gave birth to twin girls. The subcaption read, quote, given the parents' advanced age, it's hard to know how much of their daughters' lives they will actually see. I know I'm the only one laughing, but I don't even care. That's hilarious to me. But I mean, when I read that, I'm thinking, you think, given that age, right? The new dad, who is actually 9 years older, so now you're with me, all right? This is not supposed to be funny, but it is. He had a stroke the day of the birth. I'm not done. The article actually quipped, and I quote, that might be a natural reaction to having newborn twins at age 82. So the press is reporting, however, that this may be the oldest couple to ever give birth. Not quite. That was my first reaction. Some of you said wrong. I'm like, nah, not quite. Our Bibles tell of two other births. two other births that were similarly inconceivable. That's either the best pun you've ever heard or the worst. I don't know. One involved a woman a bit more elderly, shall we say, than our 72-year-old mother of twins. You know her, of course, as Sarah. And she was the wife of Abraham, an infertile woman. And let's see. Oh, I almost forgot. She was 90. 90. No babies till 90. So let's, you know, if, yeah, that's just crazy. But no wonder she was incredulous to the news when she heard it that she would have a son named Isaac. Here's the way it was reported, rather than have you turn there, because we're going to move quickly this morning. Abraham, this is out of Genesis chapter 18. Abraham and Sarah were both very old by this time, and Sarah was long past the age of having children. That's called stating the obvious, right? Okay, that's the Bible saying no. It wasn't common then, and it's definitely not today. So she laughed silently to herself and said, how could a, her words, describing herself, no insult intended, how could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, again her words, my husband, is also old, seriously old, right? Not done quoting. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Good question. Why did she say, can an old woman like me have a baby? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Will you write that, this reference, because that's 18 verse 14, okay? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return, the quote's not done, I will return about this time next year and Sarah will have a son. Incredible words. Now, quickly, let me mention another unlikely mother who appears in our Bibles. This one in the New Testament. She was likely a teenager, the one I'm referring to, but that's not what made her pregnancy unusual. Maybe you know of pregnancies like that where it's a teenager. In most cases, it's a crisis pregnancy. It's not normal or sort of, you know, like traditional or typical. You get the idea. But that's not what causes her to stand out in the Bible. She was told by the angel, his name was Gabriel, you will conceive and give birth to a son named Jesus. He is the Son of the Most High. Even those features don't, that's not what has me calling attention to her. Mary's simple question and response reveals an important detail. She said very plainly, woman of few words, how can this happen? And this gives us the insight of why she made my list of two. How can this happen? Because I am a virgin. Women in their 90s and a woman of any age who's a virgin, that's not how babies happen. We get that. They got that. Both moms had to answer the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's probably the question a lot of us this morning need to answer. The clear answer, the right answer that we sometimes say in church, the Sunday school answer, is no. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing is. But it raises a question that's way more personal than that. You know me well enough to know I'm not going to get academic and just leave it. I'm going to ask you something that if it was just you and me having coffee, it would suddenly turn very real. Is that how you answer the question? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is that how you answer the question? I'm not done. Is that really how you answer that question in Luke 18, Luke 1 or Genesis 18? I want you to put your mountain for a moment, your burden, in that sentence, okay? So it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18, verse 14. But let's get personal. Is your situation too hard for God to handle? See how it all of a sudden goes, wow, that's front burner for me. Or is your sinful decision too hard or too sinful for God to forgive? Same spirit of that question, isn't it? Here's another one. Is the problem that you face or your friend or that person in your family is facing, is it too much for God to fix? How do you answer the question, is it too hard for the Lord? That's what today's about, and that's what I want to talk about just briefly this morning. I want to talk, though, about big things. I'm not talking little stuff. I'm talking about big things that are, at the same time, bad things. Things that are... If I sometimes like giving this question to youth, if I handed you a magic wand and you could wave it and change anything, what would it be? What would you change about yourself, about the world, about your family, about your whatever? So I want you to think about it that way. This is something that if I handed you a wand and you could wave it, you would wave it at that big thing, that big mountain, and it would move. It would actually get out of the way completely. And I'm talking this morning about, let's go a step higher, the biggest and baddest mountain of all. It's the mountain of sin, is it not? It's that thing that slows you down. It's that thing that makes you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. It's that thing that makes you feel like a hypocrite sitting here this morning. Because you look right, you're dressed, you know, for Sunday, whatever that looks like. You got a smile. You're going along okay, but this mountain, and the biggest mountain of all, as I'm defining it, is Sin Mountain, is in your life. It's out of view for most people, maybe everyone. But you're here today, and you know what? You resonate with Psalm 32 when David said, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's talking about a great place, but then very next statement, he says, but all day long, I kept silent about my sin. That means I kept it under wraps. I avoided eye contact with people so they can't see. They can't look in my eyes and go, something's up. Something's not right. All day long I did that, and then he describes how it felt. And my body withered away as with the fever heat of summer. It's like Phoenix in July. It was just oppressive. Then he says, I confessed my sin, and my iniquity I no longer hid. I came out with it, and God cleaned it up. It's a great, great picture. So that's the Sin Mountain. I want us to, this morning, I want us to imagine three mountains quickly, just by name. We don't have time to go into detail, but can I stop myself and point out a feature in your bulletin today? On the same page that there's the outline, every week I've been providing sort of a hook. I call it a header. It's a hook that's supposed to draw you in and make you curious about God's Word. That's always there, and it's there this week at the top. But if you'll notice a little further down, there are conversation starters or questions. And by popular demand, I had somebody write me and say, hey, can we do that? I'm starting those again. So you're going to hopefully see those every week, and they're meant to spur you on in a conversation with a friend or family member or in a life group. Great place for it, okay? So here's a quick story of how God moved or tried to move big mountains. Now, don't tune me out. Some of you are going, well, that's heresy. What do you mean God tried something and didn't do it? Stay with me. Don't tune me out. Stay with me and let's hear me out. Okay, the first mountain, I'm going to start with the one. I won't prejudice your thinking yet. Let's call this mountain Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you write that down? Mountain number one, Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't need to read Genesis 18 to have you tell me pretty much from memory what happened in Sodom. What's Sodom and Gomorrah, the neighboring city, what's it known for? It's known for complete disappearance. It was summarily judged by God, complete destruction of everybody that lived there. And it happened as a result of an unrepentant people who resisted correction about their sexual sin. Did you hear every word I'm saying? Sodom and Gomorrah does not exist today. It's somewhere geographically near the south end of the Dead Sea. There's evidence to suggest that's exactly where it happened, but there's no evidence of it because it's covered in asphalt. That's what tar is. Okay? So it's gone, but it's gone for this reason, and please take this to anybody you know that would push back on what I'm saying. It's gone because there were people who had sexually sinned in a great way and refused to repent. That's key. That's enough about the details, really, to get it in front of you and have you imagine this. Now I have this question. How many of you turned to Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah story? How many of you turned there and actually point to that story as the greatest and first display of God's incredible mercy? You say, come on, Pastor, you reading something into it? Let me just take you there from your memory, and if you don't know this, just read it on your own. God announced what he was going to do. Abraham went, what? That's pretty harsh. You're going to get Lot, your nephew, and his wife, and their two daughters, and their fiancés. Get them all out of the town. The fiancés, by the way, refused to go. They thought it was just, you know, hyperbole. You're gonna wipe out everybody for the sexual sin of some. And so Abraham, at great risk, you don't just go up to God with a swag and go, yo, I got a question for you, dude. That's not it. This is a man with trepidation coming before a holy God as a small man. We call him great. He didn't feel that. And he said, God, I got a question to ask you. Would you really destroy the whole city over the sin of a few? And God said, well, no. He says, okay, so God, what if you found 50 good people in the city? Would you destroy it he said, no, I wouldn't. End of discussion? No, it went on and on. 50, 45, 40, 30, 25. Finally, the conversation, it's back and forth like that to 10. He says, okay, God, last question I'll ask. If there are 10 people that haven't sinned in that city, will you spare, will you still burn it to the ground? God says, no, I will spare. Here's the mercy I'm talking about. I will spare the entire city if I can find 10 righteous people there. Y'all, that doesn't make sense in the reverse, does it not? I mean, to me, that's like, wow. Many theologians believe there wasn't a single righteous one. In fact, Lot, you could argue, wasn't terribly righteous himself. How well do you see the God in that story who's desperately seeking a different outcome? So he hurried Lot and his wife and the two daughters, hurried him out of town, and at that moment he withdrew his mercy and destroyed the unrepentant wicked. That mountain, it didn't move. That mountain stayed in place. Here's a second mountain. It goes by a name of a king. His name's Manasseh. M-A-N-E-S-S-E-H. M-A-N, I'm sorry, A-S-S-A-H. You'll hear more about him next Sunday, but he was a bad man. Manasseh was a king in the south. The kingdom had been divided. United under Solomon as the last king, now divided. And Israel to the north was gone. It had already been wiped out, and all the people exiled from Samaria to Assyria, and they were gone. I'm going to go so far as to say Manasseh was the south kingdom, which lived 200 years longer. He was probably the south, almost the south equivalent in bad, to that king we all know from the north. His name was Ahab, married to a really bad woman named Jezebel. Anyway, the point is he's a really bad guy. And he's described that way in the Bible. Look at these words. This is 2 Chronicles 33. He built this. This is what he did under his watch, which was a long watch. Okay. He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." He built those altars for all the powers of the heavens in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. So he's doing terrible things. It's like sacrificing a pig in church in a Jewish setting. The Bible goes on to describe. Manasseh also did another kind of sacrifice, which makes it almost unreadable. I think we'd all agree. He sacrificed his own sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is actually right next to the Kidron Valley. It's where Jesus described basically Hades. It's a terrible place, and you can see it today, the valley, only it's green grass now, and it's different looking for sure. But he did this terrible thing of sacrificing his sons in that valley. He practiced sorcery and divination and witchcraft. He consulted mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight to arouse the Lord's anger. Let's just call that a big mountain of sin. But later in his life, as a result of God's merciful misery, I'm going to stop and just ask you, do you know what I'm talking about when I say merciful misery? It's where you're going through a horrible time. There's sin in your life, and you're getting flat tires every day. It's not working well. Showing up for late or getting written up or fired. I mean, for you, it's like I'm down on my luck, but it's way more than that. For Manasseh, he was carted off to Babylon. And they did it in a terrible way. They put a gaff hook through part of his face and drug him to Babylon. It's only a 700-mile hike. It was horrible. Okay, and he gets out there, and we can almost say, you reap what you sow, dude. I mean, that you had that coming after reading this list. But then somewhere in God's character, he heard this prayer. It's an amazing prayer. He humbled himself before the Lord, and the Bible reports this in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, verse 13. When he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. Ugh. Hear that, people. This is not a God that shrugs his shoulder and goes, "No, too late, dude. Should have tried that a long time ago for leading my people astray." You know? All these other ways of saying, you know, no. But the Bible says, no, God was moved. You know what I'm talking about? You didn't just hear him. He was moved by his entreaty. And he listened to his plea. And he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. from Babylon. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God, and he got busy cleaning up the sin mess that he had caused. People, if God is moved by your prayer in a moment like that, you got to roll up your sleeves and prepare to do some cleanup work. Your sin caused the mess. When I mess up, I can't just walk away from the mess and sail on. God will forgive me, and then he says, now get busy. And I want to just entice you. Read verse 14 to verse 20, and you'll see the kind of effort. Manasseh, a changed man now, because God was moved by his plea for mercy. He got busy and cleaned up that mountain. Here, it's a visible sign. When a heart's been humbled and a big sinner repents, they take action. New Testament says, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Manasseh did. He cleaned it up. So have you made a sinful mess? I just sort of need to ask the question. And I think we'd all probably say, yeah, at some point. So a very personal point that flows out of that is, have you repented? And if so, have you begun to clean up that mess? Whatever God tells you to do, do it. Do it. One more mountain to mention. It's a story, and it's told by Jesus in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 15. It's about a returning rebel. The father has two sons, and you know this story from Luke 15, but he has two sons, and the younger son was drawn to wild. The older son stayed put, hung out at home, did what dad asked, always had three hots and a cot. I mean, he was living the good life right at home. Had cable, you know, stuff like that. Life was good for him, okay? But this rebel, and I like to look at when Jesus is telling the story, it's such a vivid story in Luke 15. I imagine the look on that son when he comes to his dad and says, hey, pops, give me my cash. I mean, whatever he said, but it was not a pretty approach. It was proud. It was, I'm done here. And this is like stuffy. Can't handle living here anymore. And he was drawn to wild. He liked living on the edge. That was what this son's about. So intrigued was the younger son that he left all of the safety and health and security of home. And he went after wine and women and wild. You know somebody like that? Have I described you at some point in your life? Or maybe even now? Okay, so he rebels. He takes off and rebels against his dad. And he rebelled against everything his dad stood for. It was a wholesale rejection of dad. His sinful mountain, as he left home, continued to grow. Have you ever had that experience? It's not like big the first day, but the more you live there, the bigger it gets. And the mountain grew and grew for him. Listen to Peter's words. He's describing in general sinners, and I think he's describing this rebel son when he said, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. That's people without God. They live in immorality, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. That's not a great resume. But I don't know. I don't know your story. You don't know mine completely. But there's parts of that in me, in my past. I know people that have shared that and said, in fact, that becomes what we call a testimony. This was who God changed. You want a great testimony? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just go there and read Paul saying, you know, I used to beat Christians up and try to kill them. Really, I'd wait outside churches. I'm making it contemporary. I'd wait outside churches and watch people leave church. And then I would follow them harass them, and I was a persecutor, all that that meant. And I was a violent one. Road rage. Went to the coast yesterday, and on the way home, the Saul of Tarsus was behind me. It's just ridiculous. Road rage. It's like, and the Holy Spirit was in full control. It's like, God, get him before I do. You know, that kind of, you ever prayed that prayer anyway? You know what I mean? So that's a resume. That's the kind of thing that this son was about. And he finally hit a wall, a mountain really. And he found at that mountain, he was broke and starving and he was desperate. And he was at a place where that mountain, speaking figuratively, began to crumble. There's a great verse in verse 17. It's one of those classic verses in the story in Luke 15. When it comes to verse 17, and it's one of those standout verses where I've spent so much time, I actually have gotten behind the verse. I've asked the question, what's behind those words, right? And it says this, it simply says, but when he came to his senses. You ever ask the question, what is a person when they're not in their senses? Who said crazy? Crazy. I don't care. I'm not talking, you know, clinical crazy. You're nuts. I've been nuts. How many nutty people? I don't mean funny, okay? Right. So we know what crazy is. And it says, but when he came to his senses, he did something. He says, I got a big mountain, a sin mountain, and I got to go home, take my chances. I'm going to go home and I'm going to say, he's rehearsing his speech. You ever done that? I'm going to go to Dad. I'm going to say, Dad, Father, I've sinned against you. No longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. I know I've brought reproach to your name. I know I've shamed you. I know you have every reason to say, nope, I got one son. He's over there working. He'll be back at 5 today because that's what he does every day. I know that. I know I may go home and find that. Very next verse says, but when he was still a long ways off, rehearsed speech tucked away, his father saw him. Another statement that you want to get behind. Jesus tells great stories. If his father saw him and he was gone for a long time, what does that tell you about what his father was doing while he was gone? On vacation? Having a good time? Lost a son. I have 50%. That's not bad. No. Every day, my picture is he's sitting on a stool or probably an Adirondack chair on his porch, checking out his land, and it wasn't doing much for him, and not trying to hide it at all, but he would look out, squint to see as far as he could see, and wonder, is this the day? Will he come back today? What? That looks like, and with there's no indicated pause, the dad jumps up from his chair and jumps off the porch and races across the field. We're not told how far. And sure enough, it's his son. Can I tell you three things that did not happen, that tend to happen as in those moments for us, if it's our son coming back or our daughter? There's no blame. The son never heard dad go, you know what? Are you kidding me? You wrecked my life. You've brought reproach to my family. You shame the name, which is the second thing that's missing. No shame. No blame. No shame. There's not one hint of a finger pointed that says, bad kid. Oh, my favorite. My favorite. Watch me now. I should watch me. Okay, ready? Watch this. I'm on the porch, back on the porch. I look out. Oh, there's my son. I look busy. Play video game. Oh, it's you. Didn't see you. You know what they call that? It's a game. You ever had somebody come to you and just go, you know, you don't have to be anywhere near me. You don't have to care a bit about me. It's true. Everything, in this case, everything you know about me is true. No game. No blame, no shame, no game. None of that. He just embraces his son, a broken boy. And that father is what you and I will find when the time comes to go home. To humbly seek help from God the Father, who is in a mercy, move deeply like he was with Manasseh, to move big mountains. And I've said enough. Let's pray. We've considered two mountains this morning that were moved. We love those mountains. The son was given a ring, sandals, a robe, a ruckus celebration, a marvelous reunion. But there was one mountain, despite your desire, Lord, that refused to be moved. You've told us in Ezekiel 18, one of the most powerful statements of this point. You take absolutely no pleasure in the death of sinful, unrepentant people. None. And I confess to you, God, sometimes when bad people go, they're gone, I want to have a party. And that's not your way. We're about to sing a song this morning. It's a beautiful, incredible song. It's best sung as a statement of belief. It's called Do It Again. About your belief and mine. It includes words like this: I've seen you move. You move mountains. And I believe. I'll see you do it again. That applies to you in your life. That applies to someone you love who needs only to turn to God in humility to receive God's great mercy again. Make this a song that you sing. And as you're prompted in the moments to come, if you'd like prayer, you can come down to the front. You can stay right where you're seated. That works. But if it's not about you even, it's about that person you just ache. You want to be that dad or that mom and look up and see, here they come. Take heart today. Believe that God, who has moved mountains, can do it again. Let's respond now to the one who moves mountains. Would you have a seat? And as our servers come to bring you communion this morning, I would just simply point out the obvious, that for God to move mountains, you and I know that the biggest mountain of all was the sin mountain dealt with by His Son. His Son who knew no sin. But became sin on my behalf and yours. That we might be forgiven. That we might attain and possess and be described differently, and because we are different, we might become righteous because of Jesus. So for God to move mountains, He started with the biggest mountain of all, His Son. And for you today, if you've not had Him remove the sin from your life, servers are going to bring you the bread and the cup. The bread is a picture, a symbol of His brokenness. And the cup is His blood poured out. It took all of them as the point to fix all of you and all of me. And all of those people that are out there still living with a massive mountain. So for yourself, for those that aren't here and you know who they are, that you love, will you take these moments as we're all served and we'll share in it together? Would you take those moments to really just cry out to God?